Well, as I begin my message this morning, I wanted to start off with a really inspirational, really just quote that just really gets you. And it's from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says this: everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. You know, these aren't probably the first words that you expected when you logged into church this morning. You know, most people, when they come to church, they're coming to church because they want some hope and some meaning, not meaninglessness. And it may surprise you, but those words from that quote are actually in the Bible. They're from a book called Ecclesiastes. You know, for most people, when we hear that life is meaningless, our backs go up a little bit, right? We kind of sit up a little bit straight, and we get defensive, don't we? You know, we might say something like, come on now, life's not all that bad. You know, there's plenty of things in life that are meaningful, that are worth living for. What about family or beauty or love, right? Or maybe if you're the religious type, what about faith? Don't these things matter? Don't these things bring meaning? Surely life isn't all that bad. But the book of Ecclesiastes actually only goes downhill from there. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to ask yourself, like, did this guy who wrote this book, did he just get dumped by his girlfriend or something? Because it just gets from bad to worse, and all of his melodramatic philosophizing. But here's the point that I want to make this morning. And the point is that we immediately come to the defense of meaning. When our significance is challenged, most of us will immediately come to that defense. You know, even if you have a worldview where intellectually you'd say, you know what, Joe, I'm comfortable saying that ultimately there is no meaning in life. That you live and you die as an insignificant speck in the cosmos of chance. You know what, I would say that I believe that. But even if you fall into that worldview and that is something that you would say that you believe, here's the catch. It's actually impossible to live your life that way. While it's possible to think that belief, it's actually impossible to live your life like there is no meaning. It's impossible to live your life like nothing matters. And no one that I have ever met, anyways, has been able to do so successfully. And why is that? Because each and every one of us has a need for meaning. For our lives to mean something, even if we don't know what that is. We need to believe in meaning in order to function. Right? Even if you believe that meaning is something that we create, that it's some sort of societal structure, you have to admit that we cannot live without it, that without it, society will fall apart. The bottom line is we need meaning. And I challenge you to find one person in this life who has not at one point or another gone on a search for meaning. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes went on a search for meaning. When you have your midlife crisis and you buy a Ferrari or a sports car, first of all, invite me to come with you. But second of all, it's a sign that we're searching for meaning. It's a sign saying, hey, the way that I'm living my life right now, there must be something more. There must be something that I have missed out on. There is a deep spiritual desire that we have that cannot be quenched. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he puts it this way. He says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. God has planted eternity in the human heart. So in one breath, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, like, hey, life is completely meaningless. And the other, he just throws up his hands in exasperation, saying, like, life is meaningless, but at the same time, why is it that I have this deep-seated need for my life to have eternal significance? Why do I have this deep-seated need that life is more than what I can see? See, because as humans, we have desires in order that they can be fulfilled, right? We have a desire for food. We have an appetite for food, and that food can satisfy that need. So what do we do when we desire something that nothing in this world can satisfy? C.S. Lewis, he was an Oxford scholar and the author of The Chronicle of Narnia and many other books. He said this. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." This is what our friend meant when he said that there is eternity in the human heart. And so if we are hardwired for meaning and significance, where can we find it? There's a small book in the Old Testament. That's the part of the Bible before Jesus Christ comes on the scene. There's a small book in the Old Testament that holds some answers for us. And over the past several weeks, we've been going through this book. It's the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a timeless narrative that reminds us that there is meaning in the mundane. That in our grand quest for meaning, maybe we don't need to search as far as we thought we had to. See, Ruth follows the lives of two widows, Naomi and Ruth, on their path from tragedy to restoration, from poverty to provision, and from isolation into community. Ruth is an ordinary story about ordinary people going about their ordinary lives. Yet just behind the scenes, just behind the backdrop, we can catch a glimpse of God bringing meaning into the mundane. One of the great themes of the book of Ruth is that God will take your ordinary and make it extraordinary. If you've missed any in this series, it's okay, don't panic. You can go to our website and you can find them on there, either the video or the audio. But for right now, I'm just going to get us up to speed from last week. There was a wealthy businessman named Boaz, and he was a relative of Ruth and Naomi's. And he was one of their family redeemers. Now, if you remember from last week, a redeemer is someone who had the responsibility of buying back any loss that a close relative had incurred. The Redeemer was responsible for bringing restoration and quality of life back to his kinsmen. So, for example, if a family member became so poor that they sold a piece of land, the Redeemer, after a time, would buy the land back and give it to his family member. In some cases, the person would be so poor that they would sell themselves into slavery. The Redeemer would buy them back and give them their freedom back. In other cases, and for really close family, if your brother died and he left his wife childless with no one to carry on the family name, the brother needed to redeem that relationship, and so he would marry his brother's widow and provide a child so that way the family name would not be lost. The Redeemer restored what was lost, bought back what was stolen. That is what the Redeemer did. And Boaz was the family redeemer of Ruth and Naomi. And so Ruth goes out on a limb and asks Boaz to marry her, to fulfill his duty as the family redeemer. And initially, Boaz is thrilled. He's absolutely excited. He's like, absolutely, like, this is, yes, 100%. I'm in this. But then he remembers that there's actually a family member that is closer to Ruth than he is. And so he makes the hard decision and he acts in integrity and he says, you know what, I'm going to do what is right and I'm going to go and talk to the rightful redeemer and I'm going to see if he will take the responsibility. But if he doesn't, I will gladly marry you. And so this morning we're going to jump into chapter 4. And in chapter 4 we find that Boaz wastes no time. The very morning after Ruth's proposal, Boaz heads to the city gate and waits for the family redeemer there. Now, the name of the family redeemer is not listed in the Bible. We don't know why that is. It could be because it's unimportant. It could be because the author simply doesn't know. I'm just going to call him Redeemer. You can call him Bob or Phil or whatever you would like, but I'm just going to stick with the Redeemer for the sake of clarity. Now, the reason that Boaz went to the city gate is important. It wasn't just because he was hoping that he might bump into the Redeemer, although that was part of the reason. In those days, the city gate is where business was conducted. The elders of the city would sit at the city gate and oversee legal proceedings. Right? Writing was not common at that time, and so lawyers who would write down legal contracts for you to sign was not really something that was done. Instead, what would happen is men would go to the city gate, and if they needed to conduct business, they would call over some of the elders, they would call over some witnesses, someone to hold the two parties making the business arrangement accountable. So that way, if any party broke off the business arrangement, the elders in the community would stand up and say, no, you're not fulfilling your obligations. This is what happened, and you're not following through. So the city gate was a very important legal place. And this is where Boaz goes to wait for the family Redeemer. When Boaz sees the Redeemer walking by, he immediately calls him over and says, "Hey, friend, come sit down with me." And he calls over some witnesses to view the proceedings. If you've got a Bible with you, you can open up to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, just open up another browser and Google Ruth chapter 4. It'll pop up right away. Here we go. "And Boaz said to the family Redeemer, 'You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I'm next in line to redeem it after you.' The man replied, 'All right, I'll redeem it.' Then Boaz told him, 'Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. And that way, she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family.' 'Then I can't redeem it,' said the family Redeemer, 'because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I cannot.'" Now, right off the bat, Boaz lets the Redeemer know about his eagerness to be next in line. Right away, he says, "Let me know. Let me know right away whether or not you're willing to do this, because I'm next in line. I'm next in line, and I really want this opportunity." And so Boaz also starts off by highlighting some land that Naomi was going to sell. Probably due to their poverty, they were going to lose the land, and the Redeemer needed to buy it to keep it in the family. And so he mentions the land. He says, "Hey, Naomi's going to sell this land. Do you want to redeem it?" And the Redeemer is quickly puts Boaz in his place. He's like, whoa, man, like, slow down. I get that you're next in line, but I'm first in line. And yes, I am going to redeem this land. But Boaz isn't done the conversation yet. He's left out a very vital piece of information. He says, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth." Now, I just want to stop there just for a second. I want to let you know what is not happening here. What is not happening here is they are not selling Ruth. That's not at all the case. They're selling the land. But the obligation of the Redeemer, the obligation was to fulfill those family ties. And so they're selling the land. But the right thing to do in this context, in the presence of these witnesses, was to marry Ruth as well. So just so you know that. Going back at it. Instantly, as soon as he says that she needs to marry Ruth, the Redeemer's tone completely changes. He changes his mind in an instant. He says, "Then I can't redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it." So why the sudden change of mind? How does Ruth change the situation so drastically? It probably wasn't because, we know it wasn't because he was opposed to the land. And the Redeemer also probably wouldn't have been opposed to just marrying Ruth either. But the two of them together was something that he could not do. And here's why. The responsibility of the Redeemer was to carry on the name of the deceased. Any land that would be bought would have to be given to the son of the widow in her husband's name. So it was a matter of restoring the fortunes of your brother, of your kinsman, not about getting wealthy yourself. So you see, if the Redeemer was just restoring the land, if he was just redeeming the land, it would be his, right? It would have been a very savvy financial investment. Naomi was too old to have children. The Redeemer would just have to take care of her and look after her, and then when she passed away, the land would be his, it would be his offspring's, he would carry on in his family line. But Ruth changes this entirely. Ruth changed the picture entirely. Instead of a financial investment, all of a sudden this becomes a financial liability. Not only would he have to purchase the land and take care of Naomi and Ruth, he would also have to give away the land to Ruth's offspring. And so all of the sudden, his attitude completely changes, and he says, that is a financial loss that I cannot support. I cannot incur that. See, it was likely that the Redeemer was not as wealthy as Boaz, and that extending himself so far would endanger his own estate. And so reluctantly, he passes the responsibility off to Boaz. Now, Boaz very gladly takes this responsibility, and they begin to make this transaction legal through a very fascinating way of doing it in the ancient Near East, and we're not going to go into it, but they swap sandals, and it's not just about smelly feet, it's actually about the significance of handing over the property that you are going to step on. So it's very interesting, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. So they solidify that agreement, and then we get the happy ending that we have all been waiting for. We finally get the "and they lived happily ever after." In verse chapter 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman of the town said to Naomi, 'Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons.' Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor woman said, 'Now at last Naomi has a son again.' And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David." Throughout the book of Ruth, we see God at work for his extraordinary purposes in the ordinary of everyday life. It is a timely narrative that reminds us that there is meaning in the mundane. Like a master plot or an intricate fabric, we see the footprints of God woven throughout the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And if we look closely, we can see God's story woven into our story as well. It's not just that God's story was woven into the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but also woven into ours. And so this is my first point this morning. God's story is woven into your story. You know, in these last couple of weeks, I've learned a lot about cinematography. I've learned a lot about camera angles and what is important about what's inside the frame and outside of the frame. I've learned that there's a lot going on behind the scenes. You know, it's just like watching a really good movie. When you watch a good movie, you get enraptured by the story. You get invested in the lives of the characters. You want to know what is going on. It all matters about what is in that frame. But behind the scenes, there's a camera crew, there's a lighting team, and most importantly, there's a director. There's a director that calls the shots, and he says, this is the angle that we're going to do, and we're going to do this scene, and then this scene, and then this scene. And he orchestrates the entire movie. And he knows how it starts and how it ends and how everything in between it goes. But when you're watching a movie, you just know what's happening right in front of you. You know what's going on right now in the story of the people's lives in the movie. You know, and in the same way, God is at work behind the scenes in your life, even when you can't see him. Even when you can't feel him, even when he seems distant or far away, he is there, bringing meaning and clarity to everything. But so often we get so caught up, so focused on what is right in front of us. We get so focused on our lives and our problems and the things in front of us that we forget that this actually isn't our story, it's his story. Now, that's not to say that God isn't invested in our story. In fact, if Ruth teaches us anything, it's that God is far more invested in your life. God is far more invested in my life than we ever would have thought possible, than we ever could have even dared to dream ourselves. That the same God that sets up kings and kingdoms, the same God that created the cosmos, that same God is invested in your life. And that he cares about the things that you care about. That he's concerned about the things that you're concerned about. In Romans 8:28, we are given this great promise. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, this verse is not to say that you won't experience trouble. This verse is not to say that God is going to make sure that your life is happy and joyful all the time and that you're never going to face any adversity. All you have to do is look at the book of Ruth. All you need to do is look at the life of Naomi and the hardship that she experienced. Naomi experienced more pain than most of us will experience in a lifetime. But in the pain and the grief and the uncertainty, God was there. He was unassuming and quiet, but no less there. We also know that Naomi's life was restored. That it all worked out in the end, just like Romans 8:28 says that our lives will work out in the end. See, as the drama of the story unfolds, we see that Naomi journeys from famine to plenty, from tragedy to restoration, and from poverty to provision and isolation into community. The same woman in chapter 1 who thought herself cursed by God finds herself being overwhelmingly, abundantly blessed by God in chapter 4. Ultimately, Naomi lived a life with rich meaning and purpose and significance. And so did Ruth and Boaz. But the question is, how did God do it? He did it in a way that maybe you wouldn't expect. He partnered with humans. He partnered with everyday, ordinary people. He partnered with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. God used the faithfulness, kindness, and integrity of everyday, ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And in the same way, God wants to partner with you in your story. He wants to be active in your family. He wants to be active in your life, in your work, in your play, in your hobbies, and in all of your life. God is there, and he wants to play an active role in your life. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know where you find yourselves. Maybe you don't feel significant. Maybe you feel very insignificant. Maybe you feel discouraged. Or maybe you've grown tired of doing good. Wherever you are in your story, know that it is actually God's story. And one way or another, whether in this life or the next, God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him. And that is a promise, friends, that you can take to the bank. So take heart, God's story is woven into your story. God is invested in your life. The second point this morning is that God's story is woven throughout history. God's story is woven throughout history. You know, if you have a Bible with you, you probably have noticed the kind of the odd way that the book of Ruth ends. If you open up, you'll notice that it ends with a genealogy. It ends with listing the ancestor of Ruth and Naomi, Perez, to Obed, Ruth's son, and then all the way to David. Now, David was none other than the great King David. He's known as Israel's greatest king, as well as a man after God's own heart. And if you remember, Ruth took place during the time of the Judges, a time that was very turbulent, a time full of wars and conquests and spiritual anarchy. People just did whatever they want. In fact, Judges itself says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. In other words, look how awful things were when we didn't have a king. And what is God's answer to that problem? God's answer to that problem is King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, the king after God's own heart. And so where do we find God? In the quiet, unassuming town of Bethlehem, orchestrating a plan for the good of an entire nation. God would later provide the hope that Israel was anticipating through David, all because he was at work through the life of Ruth. God was not just redeeming a family. The story is not just about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, although it is also about an entire nation, about how God's plan and purposes are at work throughout history in ways that you and I could never begin to imagine. And it gets better. Jesus came from the line of David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This means that God wasn't just at work redeeming the lives of Ruth and Naomi. God wasn't just at work redeeming a nation. God was setting about a plan for the redemption of the entire world, for a way for you and I to be welcomed, to restored into the family of God, to be brought back into community, back into relationship with our Savior. You see, Jesus, our Redeemer, has brought us from spiritual death into spiritual life, from a place of barrenness to a life that is abundant and full of meaning. God has brought us from a place of isolation and separation from Himself into community with Him and with His church. God's redemptive story is woven throughout all of history. It is truly His story. And this is why, friends, this is why our lives have meaning. This is why our lives matter. That even in the mundane and in the ordinaries, our lives have extraordinary meaning. And so if you find yourself this morning on a search for meaning, search no longer. Because meaning is not something that we have to search for. It's not something we have to climb a mountain to find. In fact, meaning is something that came to us. I love so much what Pastor Timothy Keller writes. He says this. He says, Christians don't believe in a meaning that we must go out and discover, but in a meaning that came into the world to find us. And that meaning, of course, is Jesus. So I invite you, wherever you find yourself in your spiritual journey, whether you're a skeptic, or whether you're a committed follower of Jesus, or whether you're a brand new believer, wherever you are, I want to invite you to embrace the meaning. Embrace Jesus, the one who has come to give us life, and life in all of its fullness. Let God take your ordinary and make it extraordinary. Let's pray together. If you're watching this morning and you say, you know what, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, but I want to be brought into community with Him. I want to know Him. If that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer that you can echo in your heart wherever you're at. And in that moment, that God, the ruler of kings and kingdoms, the one who is sovereign over everything, will come and take up residence in your heart. He will be closer than you could ever dream or imagine. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize my need for you. I recognize that through you and you alone can I find meaning. God, I recognize that I've tried to find meaning in my own way. I've created my own sense of worth, or maybe I haven't found meaning at all. And I recognize that all of those things fall short. And so right now, Jesus, I just ask that you would fill me with your life and life to the full. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer, you are now a new person. Brand new, made completely into relationship with our Heavenly Father. I would love to hear from you. You can send me an email at joe@bethelonline.ca. I would love to connect with you one way or another.